The reading is taken from Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 16, and it's actually on page 975. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? So do not be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me, the one who sent me. Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward.
I wonder if you can think what the most dangerous animal is known to man. I was imagining that lions would be up there with crocodiles and black mamba snakes. But there's no mention of lions in the top 10 most dangerous animals to human beings. I was looking at this because of what we've just read in verse 16. Of our reading where we started. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Wolves are ferocious predators of sheep. So it got me thinking, what's a ferocious predator of ours? When you visit the lions of Longleat, you are made aware of the dangers. Stay securely in your car. There are a lot of notices that remind you of that. Jesus, speaking to his 12 disciples here, says, get out of your car amongst the lions. Well, not quite. But the picture he paints to his 12 is a dangerous one. As they go out on their mission, commissioned by Jesus, as we saw last week, to proclaim that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, verse 7, is near. As they do that, they are going out on something that would have been incredibly dangerous and scary. And you could ask, who wants to go on such a mission? Hence the title that I've given today's sermon, Why You Don't Want to Be a Christian. Now, if you're not someone trusting Jesus, you might be thinking, well, I wouldn't want to be a Christian anyway after what I've just read. But that isn't Jesus' purpose, nor is it mine. He's addressing Christians. He's saying that living with Jesus as King is going to be very challenging and costly. And this is where we'll start as we think about the life of a disciple, a follower of Jesus. But I hope that we'll see by the end why you do want to be a Christian and are drawn to follow him. Here's the first point then to make about the life of a disciple. Be prepared for opposition. Firstly, be prepared for opposition. What would it be like to be a sheep amongst wolves? Well, he gives us a number of, he tells us. Verse 17, he says you'll be flogged. Verse 19, you'll be arrested. Verse 21, betrayed, rebelled against, put to death. Verse 22, hated. Verse 23, persecuted. It's strong, repeated language that they might realize what lies ahead. So he says in verse 16, you're to be as shrewd and as snakes and as innocent as doves. But what does that look like? Well, verse 11, be on your guard. In other words, be ready for opposition when it comes. I think a fencing match, I'm not a fencer, but I seem to remember a fencing match begins with on guard, which means that you've got to be ready for the fight, swords drawn, alert. So what does the fight look like? Where is the opposition going to come from? Well, three quarters, he tells us here. First quarter is the religious authorities. You will be flogged in synagogues. The very people Jesus had come to, the places where he taught, this is where the fiercest opposition would be. It is the religious authorities who would arrange for Jesus' arrest and flogging and the kangaroo court and crucifixion. He was such a challenge to the settled status quo. They just wanted him out of the way. Now, it's the same today. Not so violent for us, but opposition from within the denomination, from within at times the local church when the Bible is taught and people are called to repentance and faith in Jesus. I think of a friend of mine, a minister in the Northeast, a lovely, mild-mannered, gentle man, forced by his church to leave because they hated the message of the cross. Or I think of a meeting I was at last month at Church House, the headquarters of the Oxford Diocese, where we were being warned, clearly but politely, what we couldn't say on matters of human sexuality. And these words of Jesus are a helpful reminder to be prepared for opposition from the religious authorities. In a sense, the ones you least expect to oppose you, that you think actually will be for you and supporting you. Secondly, he says, be prepared for it from secular authorities. Verse 18, on my account, you'll be brought before governors and kings. They'll arrest you. As you read on in the New Testament, you come to the book of Acts and the spread of the gospel, and you find the secular authorities are deeply concerned by the news of another king, King Jesus, and the kingdom of heaven. And people were persecuted by the authorities. Last century, communist Russia found the teaching of Jesus deeply offensive. And if you were involved in any way in that, you could end up in the gulags for the rest of your life. Or take today, North Korea or Afghanistan, if you're involved in proclaiming the good news of Jesus and many other countries, there will be persecution. But I want to bring that closer to home, to the context in which we operate. Maybe in the business environment which you operate. A little while ago, an NHS nurse from one of the other churches here told me she has really been stopped proclaiming her faith in Jesus, clearly. Not going about spreading that news, but just as she's had opportunity. Or maybe in your place of work, you're fearful of saying anything too because of the opposition. And then we're to be prepared for opposition, not just religious authorities, secular authorities, but from our families. It's very stark, isn't it, what Jesus says in verse 21. Brother will betray brother to death, a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. And again, something similar in verses 35 and 36. Those we love most and are closest to, here surely is the most painful opposition. Some of you will know this, where families mock you or undermine you or distance themselves from you because you're following Jesus. Here in Matthew, it's violent. There's a lot of violence in this chapter. It reminds me of a young man, Harriet, our daughter, who's in the Gambia, told us about recently. A young man had come to see Nick and her, called Bakri. He was from a Muslim background. He was actually training to be an imam. But he had a vision in the night of the Bible sitting over the Quran. And he thought, well, if the Bible's sitting over the Quran, it must have a greater authority and be more important. And he'd come to trust in Jesus. And he turned up on their doorstep with dreadful burn marks all up his arms. His mother had poured boiling water over his arms because of Jesus and his faith in Jesus. He had been chucked out of home. He'd lost his job and his family. And Harriet said, is that worth it? He said, of course it's worth it. Jesus is the truth. But what cost? Verse 22, you will be hated by everyone. Why? Why, when the message of Jesus is such good news, why such violent opposition when Jesus is the Prince of Peace? Well, it's because there's a clash of kingdoms. Jesus tells the 12 his mission is going to entail conflict and division. Verse 34, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. The world violently rejects him and his rule. We may not see that in the sort of language that's used here, but it is going on in various places all over the world. Men and women dividing over Jesus. So what do you do if you are a sheep amongst wolves, faced with such opposition? What do you do when a family member or a friend expresses hostility towards you for your faith in Jesus? Flight or fight? Flight or fight are often responses to threat, aren't they? Do we run, which often means we go silent? Don't put our head above the parapet. I know the temptation to do that because I'm scared by the opposition. Self-protection leads us to flight. But for some, it's to fight. Verbal fisticuffs, if you like. But that can often lead to more damage because in the fight, our language can often be hard and unloving and lacking in grace and gentleness. What's noticeable is that Jesus doesn't go for the flight or fight option. He says there's another response, that is fear. Fear will help us to be sheep among the wolves. Now, we might say it would be terrifying to be in such a position. There's no problem with fear. Now, the question is who we fear. Who we fear. The life of a disciple involves being prepared for opposition, but secondly, sorting out who we fear most. Sorting out who we fear most. Three times in verses 26 to 31, Jesus says to his 12 disciples, don't be afraid. See, before they've said anything in response to his call to go and proclaim the kingdom of heaven being near, he knows that they're going to feel fear. And that just shows his care and concern and compassion for them. And he knows that if they are going to go and proclaim the kingdom of heaven, they've got to sort out this matter of fear. Because what does fear do to us? It freezes us, doesn't it? We are like rabbits in a headlight. Just think of the last time you experienced fear. I was trying to think of that. It reminded me the sort of sinking feeling I used to have before an exam, which in my case was often full of fear because I hadn't done enough work. So there was a genuine reason for fear. I felt sick at what lay ahead. Maybe for you that's talk of redundancies at work and you're asked to see the manager on Monday morning. I can imagine, as much as I can as a man, if you're a pregnant woman, the fear of giving birth. Or if you're near the end of life, the fear of dying. It's the unknown. It's where you're out of control. And it's no good someone saying, "Don't worry, it'll be fine. There's nothing to fear." That doesn't calm my anxious thoughts. Look at what Jesus says to those fearful of opposition, fearful of what the wolves might do. He says, redirect your fears. He doesn't say, don't worry. He says, redirect your fears. Verse 28 is at the heart of these verses. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Your opponents, he says to them, can do you great harm. In this context, they could possibly kill you. How sort of anticipating Jesus' own death, isn't it? But there is more to us than our physical lives and bodies. There's more to the reality than we presently see. There's the reality of heaven and hell, of life beyond the grave. And Jesus holds the key. He is the judge who will determine our destination, a destination that we can know now. He is the King of the Kingdom of Heaven. And if we're trusting in him as our Lord and Savior, we're saying he's King. We follow him. We've already crossed over from death to life. We are in the Kingdom of Heaven. We are citizens. We are members of his family. Those opposed to the message of Jesus may be terrifying in their violent hostility that they express to followers of Jesus, but they cannot take away our citizenship of heaven. That is eternal. They can cause real, earthly, but temporary harm, great distress. But their eternal destiny, well, if they want nothing to do with Jesus in this life, he will have nothing to do with them. He will honor their desire to have nothing to do with them. And hell awaits. The absence of all the good we know, alone, bereft of friendship, as Jesus says elsewhere, in torment. So Jesus says, redirect our fear from man to God. Fear God, not man. And look at the contrast as we do this. See, as we fear man, we fear violence or hatred and evil. But if we fear God, then we experience loving care and fatherly concern. He says, if God cares for the sparrows, tiny, seemingly insignificant, well, will he not care for you? For you're worth more than many sparrows. Is that empty words just to make us feel good? Well, not at all. We know how valuable we are in God's eyes. So valuable that he was willing to give up everything. His one and only son. The cross of Jesus tells us how loved we are. How great his care is that he should rescue us from hell for heaven so that we might come into his kingdom. And here's where we can help one another to fear God and not fear men. We think so often individualistically we're sort of operating as islands. And therefore we don't show our fears. We know as followers of Jesus that we should share our faith, bear witness to him. We know this, but we don't often because we fear men. We fear rejection. We want to be liked. We don't want to be hated. No one does. And so we think of ourselves. Well, Jesus says, think of him. The life of a disciple is a life in community with other disciples. We all share a fear of men, some more than others. So we can all help one another to fear God more. How? Well, by pointing one another to Jesus, by taking our fears to him, praying to him, and asking for prayer, by reminding ourselves of these verses and the truth of our Heavenly Father's great care for us, that will help relieve our fears. It'll help us bring comfort in the face of conflict, and that will strengthen us when we feel weak and overwhelmed. We can share and pray, but there's something else we can find in these verses that will help us individually and as a church to be sheep amongst wolves. It's interesting, isn't it? I've just thought of this, actually, that he doesn't speak, go and be a sheep amongst wolves. He says sheep, collectively, corporately. He's got in view the body. So what will help us stand firm, then, in fearing God and not man? The life of a disciple involves being prepared for opposition. Secondly, sorting out who we fear most. But thirdly, trusting his promises. Trusting his promises. One of our big fears is that we're going to be asked a question as a Christian that we don't know the answer to. We fear we'll look stupid. We fear we'll get it wrong. We fear our answer will be inadequate. We dread someone at work saying, well, you're a Christian. What did you make of Tim Farron? This is going back a while now, I guess, the leader of the Lib Dems before Vince Cable, and his Christian views. Or what about when a prominent Christian leader falls and the gospel of Jesus is brought into disrepute and someone makes a critical comment? How do you respond? Verse 19 and 20, when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you'll be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. You see, the promise of God, His Holy Spirit, the Spirit of your Father, He will give you the words to say. So don't worry. The trouble is, we don't trust His promise. We've never put it to the test. We've never rested on it. Instead, we've made up our minds that we wouldn't be any good at saying anything, and so we keep quiet. And we do worry. Trust His promise. He will give you the words. His Spirit will speak through you. A Christian is someone who trusts in the promises of God. We trust His word that in Christ we have eternal life. We trust in Christ that we're forgiven. We trust in His word that in Christ we have a fair and just judge, that one day all injustice will be dealt with. They're words of promise, and we have good reason to trust these promises. We have found our God to be trustworthy and true. We have found none of His promises to fail. Harry and Emily Auden were around with Kat this week, picking something up at the office, and they, as we talked and, you know, bored the pants off the children, they were climbing the tree that sits outside our house, and they got caught up the tree. They couldn't get down. And they were on a branch and looking down, and I said, oh, jump, I'll catch you. But I could see that for them, that was a scary prospect. Would I catch them? And if I didn't catch them, well, they'd hurt themselves badly. So I reinforced it by saying, I promise I will catch you. And they trusted the promise. That's all they had. And they jumped. And as they jumped, can you imagine, put yourself in that position, am I going to hold them? Am I going to catch them? Well, of course I caught them. And I probably wouldn't be here. I think I'd, yeah, be somewhere else. But they took an action, didn't they? They jumped, scary as it was. But actually, was it so scary because they trusted me that I would do it? So next time, you're hopefully not arrested, but in a corner and you don't know what to say, test out the promise of God. He'll give you the words and speak. Step out and you'll find His promise to be true. There's other promises here. Verse 22, the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. The promise here is of salvation, life with Jesus in the new heaven and the new earth. But the promise requires us to stand firm to the end of our lives, to keep walking with Jesus all our days. Think of the context here. Jesus is warning them of the terrible opposition and persecution that lay ahead. It's why you don't want to be a Christian. You don't think you'll be able to stand firm. It's like trying to stand on a sandcastle, is it, on the beach as the tide comes in. How the sand washes away from your feet. But stand on the promise and you'll be saved. It'd be like standing not on the sandcastle, but on the groin on the beach. Immovable, solid foundation. Though the tide rises, the waves smash against you, the storm rages with destructive power, but you won't get washed away. You can stand firm, rest secure in the promise, that is, stand firm on Jesus. There's other promises here. I encourage you to go away and dig them out. It's well worth doing. Let's look at one more, finally, and then we'll finish. Verse 39. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What are we chasing after? What are we dreaming after? What are we setting our sights on in life? What are our priorities? If we were to spend, well, if you were to come and spend a week living with me, you'd soon work out my priorities by what I do and say and how I spend my money and where we spend our time. In the context of these verses, he's speaking about finding life apart from Jesus, a life on our own, apart from him. It's the kind of life that's found in the ordinary relationships of life that offer security and comfort and pleasure in this world. Well, the warning is that we will lose that life. But the promise also is if we lose that life now, we will find it with Jesus. Lose it because putting Jesus first makes him Lord of my life, not me. It involves taking up the cross. In other words, it will be costly, as this chapter outlines. But what a promise as we move through the chapter, as he speaks about proclaiming, speaks about the cost. But look where he lands in the great promises of God and the rich rewards. This is why you want to be a Christian, because of the great reward there is with him. It won't often feel that way. It'll often feel this is too costly to live the life of a disciple. It's too challenging. But these verses, in the context of such opposition, the great promises of God will help us to stand firm, to fear God and not man, and to find the life that is truly life. Would you turn with me to Psalm 121? I read this psalm this morning and it came to me that we should finish on this. Musicians might like to come and bring their Bibles with them and make their way, because after we've said this together, we're going to sing a great song, and I'll introduce that in a minute. But as I read this psalm this morning, I just thought this is such a helpful reminder of the promises of God, but the promise of our God, our King, Jesus. It's a familiar psalm. I guess it's page 622. Sorry, I should have said that. Psalm 121, page 622. This is pilgrims heading up to Jerusalem. The hills all around them. And the hills were dangerous places. Robbers, thieves could descend on them at any moment. There was no help was going to come from the hills. In fact, those were scary places. And so where does he look? Where does he direct his eye? Well, the psalm makes it clear. Let's say this together. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore.